Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Great. It's good to be dry and be with you, to have the opportunity to look at this text of the Bible together. If you're here and you don't have sight of a Bible and you'd like that, I haven't warned the team in the foyer, but if you wave a hand, I'm sure Lois and co will dash a Bible to you. If you don't have your own copy at home, you can keep that as well, but it'd be really great for you to have sight of the Bible. So do wave a hand if that would be helpful. I'm going to pray that God would help us as we come to look at what his word says. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a speaking God. We trust that is the case, that you tell us that you speak and we want to hear what it is you have to say. We're not just here to think about our own ideas, but we want to hear what you have to say, and particularly what it is that you have to say about your son, Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what that means for us. So please be at work by your Holy Spirit in us, so that we might believe what you say, that we might trust you, that we might come to know you. Father, we ask those things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down, as Will Smith famously put it in 1992. His, of course, is an enduring story because it's a fish out of water story. The guy from West Philadelphia, taken out of his everyday environment and plunged into a whole new world in Bel Air. It's the same story as Elizabeth meets Mr. Darcy. It's Frodo goes on a quest. It's a fish out of water taken into a new setting. It's the 11-year-old going to secondary school. And those stories, we relate to them because we've all lived them. We felt the sense of disorientation, of isolation, of panic, being in those strange situations, and the hope that comes with entering into a new world as well. What might it mean to be in this new place? And so, just for a little while, I want to talk about what has turned Nathan and Shannon's lives upside down. This is the story all about Christ. That's what we want to talk about. And if you've got sight of a Bible, do look at, well, virtually all of the text that's in front of us. Verses 1 to 13 really tell us about that. And there's four things here I just want to draw our attention to that we're told here about this Christ. And the first is this, that Christ stepped into this world. He stepped into this world. That we're not talking about fiction here. We can talk about those stories. It's great to do that. But this is a story that has been written on the pages of history. It's about a man who was born in obscurity, just as we remember at Christmas, what, 2 months tomorrow. A man who came into this world, who got the dust of this world on his feet, and whose life was written down on the public record so that we can know about it, even all these years later. Verse 5 here in our reading says, when Christ came into the world. It's not just that we're remembering a baby was born at Christmas. A baby born, of course, is always worth celebrating. But this baby grew up and he stands out because as the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews that we've had read to us by Megan, as he tells us in the opening paragraphs of this, 10 chapters earlier, this Christ, this Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's different. He's something special. Here is the Creator stepping into his creation. It's the author of the play, stepping on stage. And you notice the preacher says, when Christ came into the world, because it happened. Time and place. The Son of God became one of us, human. God become man to meet us in our struggle and in our sin, to come and lift us out of the pit that we'd otherwise be in. If you were with us last Sunday, the previous section of Hebrews here, we saw that Christ coming into the world was described as the culmination of history. Everything led up to him. And in particular, everything led up to his death. His crucifixion under Pontius Pilate outside the city walls of Jerusalem during the Passover festival almost 2,000 years ago. And this Jesus, whose title Christ is a royal title that means God's anointed king, he's the chosen one. He stepped into a culture that had been shaped by God's holy law, a law that the preacher here tells us right at the top of that reading is just a shadow. It was something that could never make people perfect. No, at best, it was an annual reminder of sin, as we're told here. Because, well, of course, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats that were offered in the sacrifices set out in the law. Of course, those things couldn't take away people's sin. Of course not. But that left humanity with a problem. Because of our sin, we couldn't come into the presence of God. We couldn't come to him. We couldn't draw near to God until the world got flipped and turned upside down. Because verse 5 tells us Christ came into this world. That's the first thing to notice here. The second is this, that he spoke. Do you see that? When Christ came into the world, he said. And if people know anything about Jesus, then I think it's probably this, isn't it? That it's his teaching, that he speaks. His teaching has transcended anything else that anybody else has ever said. And this preacher's sermon to his congregation, the Hebrews, it's shaped around the speech of God. It begins with the Father speaking, and then the Son speaks, and then the Holy Spirit speaks in chapters 1 to 6. And then it repeats again, as we are seeing now. In chapters 7 and 8, the Father speaks, and now here in chapter 10, Christ speaks, the Son speaks. If you come back next week, we'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking. But for this evening, what is it that Christ said? What does he say? Well, the scholars who've translated this sermon from the original languages to ours have formatted what he said as poetry, because it is. Christ speaks from Israel's songbook. As a footnote, it tells you that comes from Psalm 40. That's the song that predates Christ coming into the world by 1,000 years, telling Christ's story in advance, preparing us for his coming. And then in verses 8 to 10, the preacher unpacks that. He models for us, well, what we're seeking to do here week after week. He quotes from the Bible and then he unpacks its meaning for us, that we might hear and we might understand Christ's voice to us too, so that Christ might win our hearts, so we could enjoy and honor him. Follow it through with me. Now, verse 8, first Christ said to his Father, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, even though they'd been offered in accordance with the law. Because, as we've said, that system was a shadow. Doing what it said didn't thrill the heart of God. Its rituals alone couldn't meet his desire for us. But Christ came to delight his Father. He says, verse 9, I've come to do your will. And so in his coming, that first system, it ceases. It's still scripture. It's still in my Bible here. It's still in every Bible. But something changes. as Christ comes into the world. Here's the Christian faith, not what we do, but what Christ has come into the world to do. He came into the mess of our sin to make things right. And that's what we see in the third thing we can say about him here. He stepped in, he spoke, and he suffered. Have a look at verse 10. It says, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ made once for all. Or verse 12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. See, the story of Jesus is about his teaching, but most of all, it's about his death. And we make sense of his death using that Old Testament law, which gives us all the language and the grammar we need to understand what's going on. It's a bit like watching the film Shrek, if you can picture that. I mean, it's simply a brilliant film in and of itself, but if you know the nursery rhymes and the fairy tales and the pop culture from about 20 years ago when it was made, then each scene is far funnier than it would otherwise be. It's like that as we look at the death of Jesus. You can understand what's going on. But if you've got access to those first two-thirds of the Bible, to the Old Testament law, then you really get to see what's going on. That it's a world-changing moment that has a clear meaning. Why is it that the New Testament is forever quoting from the Old Testament? Because it's all one big story. And the preacher wants us to see here that Jesus takes this role of priest and sacrifice that are described in the Old Testament. But as priest, he didn't come and offer the blood of bulls and goats in our place that could never take away our sin. No, he put his own body, his own blood in our place. Those Old Testament sacrifices, verse 1 tells us, they were repeated endlessly year after year. And all they did, verse 3, was to give an annual reminder of sins. But Jesus' death is described here as being once for all and for all time one sacrifice for sins. Think of it like this, the law was the Lego model, but the death of Jesus is the real thing. It's just being made a model of it beforehand, because Jesus comes and he actually deals with our sin. Now, I've used that word a few times now. What is human sinfulness? The novelist Francis Spofford calls sin the human propensity to F things up. All we've done against God, all that we've done against one another, all we've done against his creation, that's what human sin is. Our propensity to mess everything up, to go our own way, to make it all about us instead of about him. And we look at Jesus and we see described that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus was pierced for my transgressions, that in my place he stood condemned. So Jesus stepped in, he spoke, and he suffered. And here's the fourth thing about Jesus. He sat down. He sat down. Because he had nothing else left to do. And there we're told that sat down, Jesus waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And the preacher alludes to another lyric from the Old Testament, from the 110th Psalm, that anticipates that Jesus will finally be seen to be ruling over absolutely everything. And I know as well as you do that it doesn't look like that today. The world looks like a mess. The world looks like it's in chaos. But here's the thing. Jesus has done everything. And yet his total triumph over evil hasn't fully come to pass yet. And the reason for that not having happened is that that gap, that waiting, gives the opportunity for all people everywhere to hear of Jesus and turn to him for rescue. That if everything had come under his feet straight after he died and was raised from the dead, then none of us here would have ever had the opportunity to hear this good news. God promised right at the beginning of the Bible that a figure would come called the seed of the woman, that he'd be wounded, that he'd be crucified, and that through his suffering he would crush the head of the serpent, the evil one, under his feet. And one day that will be proven to be true. This story is all about Christ, who stepped into the world, who spoke, who suffered, and has now sat down waiting because he's our Savior. And so the question for us is this: do you know him? Will you turn to him? Would you draw near to God because of him? Here's what this sermon from the Hebrews says: you can. He's done everything that's needed. You might find yourself, but can I really? Can I? Is that really possible? There are two really grand statements written into this section that we've had read. There are immense things. They're immense for Nathan and for Shannon. They're immense for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. Things that are true because Christ came into the world. Here's the first of the two things I want us to look at just for the rest of our time. It's this. It's the statement that you are made perfect. See that in verse 14. He's made perfect forever. So here's the thing. Jesus is the culmination of the ages. He came into the world and turned the world upside down, and he turns individual people's lives upside down too. And this preacher in the first century says to his church congregation in verse 10, we have been made holy. By Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross, the preacher and those that he's speaking to, and any of us who would trust him too, we get caught up in this. We get made holy. And then he rephrases it in verse 14, by one sacrifice Christ has made perfect forever. Now, I think holy and perfect here, they kind of mean the same thing. I mean to be set apart for God, to be good like God is. So because Jesus died for them, a Christian is made holy. A Christian is made perfect. Now, we had a wedding here last month, and in that ceremony, I don't know if she's here, so sorry if you are, but Miss Sargent got made into Mrs. Adair. That's what the wedding ceremony did. Here's something even much more than that. That by the death of Jesus, human beings who were unholy get made holy. Human beings who were far from perfect get made perfect. A bride walks into the church with one name, she walks out with a different. You come to Jesus, unholy, you can walk on with him, holy. And so for Nathan, so for Shannon, so for anyone who says, I too am a Christian, God says with far more force and far more weight than any declaration of marriage, I proclaim you made perfect forever. Does it really say that? Can you believe that? What does that mean? That when God looks at you, he sees perfection. Specifically, he sees the perfection of his son, Jesus. If you look like Jesus, in the eyes of God the Father, he will treat you like Jesus. There's nothing to be improved on. There's nothing to be added. You could not be more accepted or more forgiven or belong more in God's family than you now do. We created a new room in our house this time last year. We painted the walls white, and there are already marks on the walls. And I want to say that's because I have three children. But I'm sure I'm responsible for just as many of the smudges and the marks as they are, because nothing in this world lasts. And so the idea of perfection is really hard to get your head around, isn't it? Is our divinely given perfection like that? Now, do you notice what verse 14 says? Made perfect forever. The walls lasted, I don't know, a day or two. If you're a Christian, made perfect forever. Our perfection is never getting stained. It will never fade. It will never spoil. You don't have to polish it up. You don't have to top it up. Christian, you get wrapped up in the love of God forever. And nothing in heaven or on earth is ever going to change that. Can you take that in? Can you feel the sweetness of that? It's easy enough to say it, but it's hard to believe, isn't it? That God will never cast you out. That God will never be disappointed in you. No, Christian, he has made you perfect forever. So draw near to him. Cry out to him, you're welcome. That's the first of these two grand statements. The second one's this, again in verse 14. You're being made holy. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. A Christian is made holy and being made holy. Because, yeah, I heard you whisper, you know Shannon or you know Nathan, you know some other Christian, and quite frankly, they're not perfect. At a wedding reception, the best man's speech has only one rule, doesn't it? Do not say anything ill about the bride. This isn't a wedding, it's a baptism. The rules are different. at church, we can tell the truth. We can tell the truth about those who've been baptized. We can tell the truth about me, about all Christians who are here. We are not the finished article. Our lived experience falls well short of being perfect. Quite frankly, in a thousand ways, we're a mess. Nathan and Shannon have both spoken about ways that they struggle with life, that they're weak, they're immature, they're foolish. I've had the privilege of meeting with them over the past month to prepare for this evening, and we've talked a bit about this. They've not been baptized this evening because they are now mature enough, but because they aren't. And our hope and prayer is that they grow as Christians from this day forward, that their best times of knowing Christ are ahead of them. Not that tonight would be a high point for them, that they would be being made holy, growing up into the perfection that God has already given them, becoming more like Jesus. And if that happens, then there are going to be points 5 years, 10, 20, 50 years from now, perhaps, where we would expect them to look back on their student days on the 24th of October, 2021 and say, how little I knew Jesus then. How foolish I was. And how sinful I was. And I can't believe I did that. And everyone must have thought I was a right idiot. And, well, you get the idea. That's probably enough, isn't it? And of course, I'm not just pointing to them. Me too. Woe to any of us if we ever lose sight of that. And here's the thing, isn't it? That if one day I will look back with my head in my hands at what seemed normal and good for me today, well, then isn't it healthy for me today to say I am less mature than I think I am? I am less wise than I think I am. I'm less up together than I think I am. And in a sense, time just happens to help with that in life. So I can be in my 40s and I can look back on my 20s and I can see the zeal and the energy and the passion I had. And I can see how I was in such a rush and so insecure and so much trying to prove myself. And it's not that those things aren't still the case today. It's just that today it's really hard to see where those things are, where my current faults lie. But even glimpsing something of that, surely it should be normal for us today to admit, my heart is all over the place. I'm proud, I'm greedy, I'm controlling, I'm obsessed, I'm love-struck, I'm addicted, I'm people-pleasing. My mind is all over the place. I'm overthinking things. I'm not thinking. I'm wrongly thinking. My life is all over the place as well. It's chaotic. It's marked by unintentional and, frankly, intentional wrongdoing. And I need help in more ways than I realize. I need other people to tell me what I can't see about how ungodly or how unwise or how sinful or how immature I really am. That's humbling, isn't it? That's humiliating. But I wonder, could we pray it? Let me decrease. Let me become more lowly so that Christ would be bigger in my life. Do you see that happening in your life? Would you like to see that? It can feel like going backwards. But really, it's not going backwards. I think it is going forwards. It's our eyes being open to the patient, gentle work of God's Holy Spirit to see where our hearts have turned away from God and where he's seeking to win us to himself. And anyone that God is making holy is going to need a whole lot of help, right? That's one of the reasons why we get baptized into a church family. We need one another. Nathan and Shannon, you need us. And we need you. God's put us together as one body. You can't live without us. We can't live without you. Now, don't miss what verse 14 says. God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, the kind of people that God makes perfect are the really messy kind of people. He doesn't say, I'll make you perfect when you've sorted your life out, nor I'll make you perfect if you try harder. No, messy, immature sinners get given perfection because Jesus died for us. And then God, by his Holy Spirit, sets to work in our hearts, in the company of his people, to change us. And even with all of that, Christians still get tempted to draw back away from God. because as we grow, we increasingly see our lack of lived out holiness. We see the mess in our lives. And yet God says, no, I made you holy. And I am making you holy. So draw near. Come to me. I love this business card from a church in the US. Think about this. Statement number one, I am a complete idiot. Two, my future is incredibly bright. Three, anyone can get in on this. Sign off on that. That's what the death of Jesus means for people. Now, you and I might call ourselves idiots. Feels appropriate. I look at myself in the mirror. But here's the thing, God doesn't call you an idiot. He's far more tender, far more compassionate, more kind, more gentle with us than that. And here's what he says. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let's pray before the band come to lead us in song. Father in heaven, I speak for myself and say my life so often is all about me and my story. You've spoken and said the world is really about Jesus, his story, how he turned the world upside down. Change my mind, change my heart, change the way that I live, that I might agree with you, that my life might be so much more about you. And Father, might that be the case for us? Would we have ears to hear what it is you're saying, to hear this astounding message that you would make perfect, make holy those who simply trust that Christ died for them? And that you would then get to work in us to make us more like Jesus. Father, I need that. I want more of that in my life. Please, would that be our desire together? That we would believe this stunning news of our acceptance with you. And that we would want you to be changing us. Father, be at work in us by your Holy Spirit as we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.